Welcome to Moved by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Nathan Davis.
I'd like for you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, the book that Pastor Jeremiah read from just a few moments ago. In chapter 1, if you need a Bible, we have Bibles at the end of the rows. And just kind of poke your neighbor there a little bit and say, hey, I need that Bible. Today, the title of our message for this Easter Sunday is The Centerpiece of Easter. The centerpiece of Easter. The goal of this message is for you to be able to answer this question. Are you ready for it?
Yep.
Thank you, Justin. I've really missed you. Are you ready for it?
Yep.
Okay. Who is on the mantle of your heart? Who is on the mantle of your heart? I think the analogy is simple. Who do you display for the world to see as the focal point of your life? Do you know? Do you care? Seems we live in a society where to not care would be the way to go. But I'm here to tell you it's important. Now, I grew up in the Midwest, but mainly my formative years, I would say I grew up in Toledo. And in that home, 454 Eastway Street in Toledo, we had a fireplace and we had a mantle. And I can't quite remember everything that was on it, but there were some important things on there. I can remember that my grandparents, who lived over in Oregon, Ohio, they had a fireplace and a mantle, and it had a clock on it. I remember the distinct dinging of the clocks as it went off every hour. Jamie and I, before we moved here, lived in Cumberland, Maryland, and we had our first house that we ever bought on Green Street. We had a mantle there, and you know, when you start having children, it seems to get cluttered up with the things that the children need, or the remote, or what you don't want your dog to chew up. Thankfully, we have recently moved into a house here in Cambridge, and I'm going to be putting up a mantle. And on it is going to be a giant family picture. And Jamie and I love family, and we love our family. And I think if you were to say what's important to Pastor Nate, it would be his family. It's who I want the world to remember me as, a good dad. Recently, I took a holiday and I got to visit the football club of Barcelona. Now, there are a few people who know, first off, where that is, and secondly, how awesome was that? Okay. But the focal point of this entire tour of going through this stadium is this picture here. These trophies. The Champions League. And they wanted you to see, like, everything cued you to, this is how great we are. This is who we are. Years back, I went to the Louvre in Paris. And the picture here, sometimes you see it, like, it's got like that. It's a panorama, okay? See that little pyramid thing that's there, and it's a lot of it's underground, but the focal point of the Louvre is this lady. And I got there, and I'm like, I really thought it would be more. I really thought, is she smiling? I don't know. I snapped my picture. I say all that to say this. I want us to look at our text today, and I am more determined than ever to preach to you what I believe Peter is telling us are 10 reasons that Jesus should be the centerpiece of your mantle, the centerpiece of your heart, the centerpiece of your growing faith. Now, I don't want to scare you away with the simple fact that there are 10 points. But there are 10 points. That Jesus is the centerpiece of your growing faith. Amen? So, let's read our text today. We're actually going to begin with verse 13. It's where we left off when I left for vacation. Peter's writing to churches in what we now know as northern Turkey. And he is saying to these Gentiles, these Jewish believers, these women whose husbands had either left them or they were Christians and they were living in a home where their husband wasn't a Christian, or slaves where they were being mistreated. He's been encouraging them in the faith. And then he says in verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's a big theme for Peter. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as the one who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him who is as Father judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." You should underline that in your Bible. "Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, and he was manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Father, now we pray that you would bless your word as we hear it. We know that you've already blessed your word in just giving it to us. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. 10 reasons Christ should be the centerpiece of your growing faith. Number one, he is holy. Write that down. Number one, he is holy. "But as he who has called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written," verse 15 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It's a unique word, holy. It's oftentimes something that we think carries with it a lot of rules and regulations, and to be holy, I've got to do all of these things. The word in its original means set apart or completely other. It's a beautiful picture of God. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. Anyone with me that the Trinity is hard to explain? But it's because God is completely other and completely holy, without sin. In the Trinity, they value holiness and purity. In the book of Isaiah, we get a grand picture of this grand vision of the very throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember? Isaiah had just gone through a traumatic situation. His beloved king, who had reigned for 40 years, one that he had encouraged and been side by side with, had passed. And now God gives him a very vision of the throne room of heaven. And in that vision, as it unfolds and the veil is lifted, and he begins to see the train of his robe that fills the temple, and it's like he can only go so far. But he hears this antiphonal chorus going back and forth saying something. Do you remember what they said? Yeah. And think about what they could have said. They could have said loving. They could have said merciful. All these are true. They could have said gracious. But they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that's unique in the writing of the Hebrew, because if they wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat a word. And I heard a pastor once say, in other words, if they wanted to emphasize that you were walking along and you fell in a pit, they wanted to emphasize the deepness of the pit, they would say, pit, pit. They would put it there twice. But only of this word, and only here in the Bible, has it been repeated like this: holy, holy, holy. God is about to emphasize something super important about Himself. The whole earth is full of His glory. To say that Jesus is holy is to say that He is God. For God is holy. Psalms 99:9 says this: "The Lord our God is holy." Wayne Grudem said of holiness, it means of God that He is separate from sin, devoted to seeking His honor. The point is, that's not like you and me. One of the reasons, the reason, we put Christ first as the centerpiece is He is holy. I love what one preacher said in his book, Gripped by the Greatness of God. I have it here on the screen. God does not present His holiness as a horizontal prescription for human activity. And I think about that. That's kind of like what we're thinking. Like, I got to be holy. I got to walk like this. Don't let my shoulders move. And just, you know, I got to be holy. He's not saying that. It's not a horizontal prescription for human activity. God displays holiness as the central and defining essence of His character. I know that some people think that God is defined by love. And this author says, I would beg to differ. If love was the very center of God's nature, then He would have welcomed us into heaven without the atoning death of His Son. Fact is, God's holiness demands that sin be paid for. And then His love compelled Him to pay the price Himself. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said in his systematic theology book, holiness of God is intrinsic. That means it naturally belongs to. It's uncreated and it's untarnishable. It is observable in every defined attitude and action. It embraces not only His devotion to that which is good, but also to the very basis and forces of His hatred of that which is evil. Thus, there is a divine holiness, in divine holiness, the capacity for reaction towards others, which is both positive and negative. And so we begin with the first point about Jesus, and that is, He is holy. The holiness of our Savior who calls us to be holy. Right there, He is worthy of being the centerpiece of your faith. But He doesn't stop there in the text. Remember, I told you 10 things. Notice verse 20. Here's our second thing. He is eternal. Verse 20 says, speaking of Jesus, He was foreknown before the foundations of the world. So just a quick poll of the audience, if I could. Almost 100 people surveyed here. How many were here when the world was formed? Aunt Shirley's asleep, so she probably would raise her hand. No, kidding. The point is, Jesus was. In fact, He spoke it into existence. He's eternal. Peter is saying that before there was anything, earth, sky, sun, moon, time, energy, motion, force, gravity, Jesus existed. He existed in perfect holiness, harmonious in His life of the Trinity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus even spoke of this when He was on earth. And it almost turned into a riot. Jesus was talking and some of the people said something to Him, and He just made the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." Stating that, hey, listen, you go to Father Abraham, I was even before him. Hebrews says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isaiah 9 says that He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Deuteronomy 33 called Him the eternal God. Now, why we struggle with this is because we live in the temporal. We live in the here and the now. We live in the temporary. We are men of dust and clay. We're not eternal. Death looms. And so we struggle with the fact that how can he be eternal? How can he have no beginning and no ending? But yet the scripture is complete by saying that he is. He should be the centerpiece of your faith, not only because he's holy, but because he's eternal. And the one who is eternal gives us eternal life. Then notice number three. He came. Over the last few, what I would call religious seasons, Christmas and Easter, we have been throwing around a word that is super, super important, and that is the word incarnation. It is God becoming a man. It is God with skin on it. It is God in the flesh, not God at a distance, not God. You ever hear somebody say this? The big guy upstairs? I don't like that. But that is saying he's there, I'm here, he can't understand. But notice in our text in verse 20, it says, he was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Now, Jesus came. He should be the centerpiece of your faith because he is the one who incarnated himself to you. John 1 says that Jesus became flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Well, how did he do that? Philippians 2 says that he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being obedient even to death on the cross. If ever there was anyone who would grasp the reality of what it meant to be human, listen, it would be a God who put on flesh like a human and walked in his shoes. And that's what he did. The scripture says that he didn't just walk in them, he walked in them perfectly. I mean, we can't get up for 8 hours and be perfect, right? Maybe we can't even make it to breakfast. But he lived an entire life perfectly. Listen to what the text in Hebrews 4 says. For we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's such a good word. He understands what we're going through. But the one who in every respect has been tempted yet as we, yet without sin. He did what we couldn't do. He lived a life perfectly. He came. He was tempted. He did not sin. He endured trial, yet he did not sin. Holy in all things, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Now, I don't know about you, but there is something reassuring about the fact that my God humbled himself, came in the form of a servant, so that I could have eternal life. So why did he come? Notice verse 18. There's a key word that we want to talk about. The fourth reason is he was our ransom. Why should Jesus be the centerpiece of my faith, Nate? Well, he's holy. Okay. Well, he came. Yeah. And he's eternal. Okay. And he's your ransom. Verse 18 says, knowing that you were ransomed. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we were bought with a price. In Psalms 49:8 says, the ransom of a life is costly. Do you understand that? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, Psalm says, for the ransom of a life is costly. The key here is understanding that there is nothing you and I can do in our life to pay for the wage that we have accumulated against a holy God. Do we understand that? that there is no amount of change that I can carry in my pocket. There's no amount of pilgrimage that I could take. There's no amount of being good that would allow me to accumulate enough goodness that God would accept me. There was a wage for my sin. That wage was death. And there's no sacrifice that I could offer. But I like to be in control of my future and my salvation. Well, that's a bad plan. As I've already stated, recently I had an opportunity to walk the Camino Trail in northern Spain that goes all across the top of Spain, but I didn't do all that. I only did a portion of it. And one of the days, we spent in the city of Leon, Spain. It was where we really started the journey, but before that we were kind of, I mean, one of the things about Europe is they have great cathedrals, and you get to see some of these great cathedrals. I texted Brent a picture of this huge cathedral, and I wrote in there Harvest Bible Chapel. Right? Not going to happen. But we stopped into one of these large cathedrals in Lyon, and it was right at the end of noon mass. And this was probably the hardest thing for me. We just sat quietly. I have a picture here of that service. And these people would come in, and we came right at the point where they were offering communion. And the priest had given communion and now had taken it himself and now had offered communion to all of us in the building. And as I sat there, to my right was a man in one of those scooters. You know the scooters I'm talking about, those motorized ones that people drive around. And he couldn't walk very well. He was maybe 80, 85. I didn't really know his name. I didn't stop to talk to him. But he did something right at that moment that it was crushing me inside. He didn't understand that he had a ransom. He didn't understand that he had a Savior who paid it all. And so here's a crippled man who took his crutches and hobbled down as best he could to the altar so that he could do something on a surface level that he thought would buy his way into heaven. And it broke my heart because we have a ransom. He is our ransom. He paid it all. And there's nothing that I can do that would ever change that price. The text says that knowing that you were ransomed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. I saw that and I thought, futile ways. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. That's what he's saying. In the economy of heaven, silver and gold do you no good. In fact, Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved you. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you have been saved by grace, through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. And do you know what I love about that? Do you know what I really love about that? It levels the playing field. It's Christ alone, my ransom. And I don't have to be rich enough, and I don't have to be tall enough, and I don't have to do super fantastic things He paid my ransom.
Right.
And all I have to do is come to Him. In fact, hear the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. Well, how did I get heavy burdened? Because you were trying to save yourself. But Jesus went on to say, I will give you rest. That's what our Redeemer does. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, if he didn't pay for it with coins, if he didn't pay for it with gold and silver and possessions, what did he use, Nate? Well, here's the number five reason. He ransomed us with his blood. Notice the rest of the verse there. It says, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 9 says this. The blood of Christ was offered to God to purify our conscience from dead works. Revelation 7 says that the blood of God purifies the martyrs as they wash their robes white. 1 John 1, 7 says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from what?
All sin.
No sacrifice that we could offer was ever worthy of redeeming anything. I'm not sure who wrote this. I can't claim it for myself, but I really like it. Futile and perishing things are not worthy of being in the same universe as the preciousness of one single drop of blood from our Savior's body. Let me say that again. Futile and perishing things are not worthy of being in the same universe as the preciousness of one single drop of blood from our Savior's body. But Pastor, it seems to me that's an awful cruel thing. Why did he have to die? In fact, I think there's a movement, I know that there's a movement that tries to pussify the story of the blood and the cross and the death, and let's just talk about God and His love, and let's not bring the blood into this. But the matter of fact is that God always talked of Calvary, and Calvary is the gospel, and without it, there is no gospel at all. John Piper, in a sermon that I enjoyed listening to this week, gave four reasons why Jesus had to suffer, had to be killed, had to be rejected, and had to rise again. And so I wanted to share them with you. I thought they were fantastic. This is where you say, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Four reasons why Jesus had to suffer, had to be rejected, had to be killed, and had to rise again. Number one, it was prophesied. It was prophesied. So, lots of things are prophesied. Nostradamus. No. God's word cannot be broken. God's word must be fulfilled. And it prophesied that Jesus must suffer. Isaiah 53. Must be rejected. Psalms 22. Must be killed. Isaiah 53, Psalms 41, must rise again, Isaiah 50. 800 years before it happened, God prophesied that this would happen to His Son. Four reasons why Jesus had to suffer, had to be rejected, had to be killed, had to rise again. Number two, because it would be performed. Not only does God prophesy, but He performs. Listen to what He says in Jeremiah 1:12. He says, I, God, am watching over my word to perform it. God is like, this isn't a crystal ball, church. It's not like, well, let me just kind of look and see what might happen. See, the amazing thing about God is that He announces it, beforehand. And then he does it. He will accomplish his word. The third reason is it was planned. Oh, what do you mean by that, Nate? In Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to the people in Jerusalem, and it says, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. Now, of who? Who do you think he's going to say right now? God. And then he went on to say, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he said, listen, you did this by the hands of the Romans, the lawless men, but it was planned and it was in the foreknowledge of God. Well, how long ago was it planned? Well, in the book of Revelation chapter 13, we see that there was a book with names in it, that there was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And I think about that, and I can only think of one word. Agape. Love. And God did all of this planning in wisdom. Psalm says that, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. See, this whole notion that Jesus didn't have to die, and it just seems so, why do we have to talk about it? Listen, because the gospel is proclaimed when we know that it's been prophesied, performed, planned, and it was God's purpose. Ephesians 1 says, in that great text that we've read, he says three times that all of this salvation that we receive was to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace in verse 12, in verse 14, at the end of verse 5. God did all of this to the praise of his glory. And I just say all that just because I think it's important that we magnify the preciousness of Jesus and his finished work on Calvary. Not minimize it. Not run from it. Not hide from it because it might seem a little out of place. God's getting the glory in this story. This morning I was reading some Spurgeon, and Spurgeon wrote in one of his sermons, if Jesus did not die, the redemption was not complete. And we shall yet have a tremendous sentence to pay. He redeemed us, and he did it with his precious blood. The sixth reason that we want to put Jesus as the centerpiece of our faith is found in verse 20. When it says this, it says, he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, eternity. He was manifest in these last times, incarnation. For the sake of you. He did it for you and me. This redemption, this redeeming with his precious blood was for your sake. Let that sink in. That he did that. For me. It's quite humbling, isn't it? Yet there's something sweet to the ear when you hear that, isn't it? It's like, ah! But yet it's like, ah! It's sweet, but it's yet difficult. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, for our own sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The greatest Bible verse that most people around the world would know is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Are you part of the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 4 says, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses. It's just simply amazing to think that he did this for me and for you. Number 7, Jesus was suffered, rejected, killed, and rose again so that we might become followers of him. Notice verse 21, it says, who through him, Jesus, are believers in God. God did everything in wisdom and with a purpose, even the cruelty of death, resurrection of Jesus, and all of this was done to bring us back to God. The message of Jesus has been, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who brings you back into relationship with God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we come in faith that Jesus will redeem us and reconcile us and justify us and forgive us and adopt us. Well, what if I'm having a hard time believing this, Nate? Well, do like the father of the boy who was mute and had a demon in him. And Jesus says, do you believe? He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. You be like that guy. You're having a hard time praying. Say, Lord, pray. I believe, but help my unbelief. And he will. Number 8. Verse 21 says that we are believers in God who raised him from the dead. That's Easter right there, right? He is not here. He is risen. Amen? No resurrection, no salvation. I love what Acts 2:24 says. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held down by it. 10 reasons to put Christ first. He's holy. He's eternal. In his holiness and in his love, he incarnated. In other words, he came. He's our Redeemer. He redeemed us with his precious blood. He did that for you. The death on the cross, the burial, but yet we serve a risen Savior, amen? Who's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men may say. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And not only is he living, but the 9th reason is this. He's reigning. He's reigning now and forever in the glory of God. He's holy, eternal, incarnate, redeemer. He's precious. He's purposeful. He's loving. He's forgiving. He's salvific. He's victorious. And what will God the Father do? Well, God has highly exalted him, Philippians says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and tongue would confess that he has the name above every name. And you know what that name is? Lord. Lord. 1 Peter 1:21 says, God raised him and gave him glory. Revelation 19 through 21 says his role is, on his robe and on his leg are these words. King of kings. So let's think about that for just a minute. Of all the kings that are and ever will be and ever were, he's king of kings and Lord of lords. He's reigning, victorious. and glorious. And it's a reason that we put Jesus first. It's the reason I want to encourage you that in the mantle of your heart, He has preeminence. He has first place. We exalt the risen Savior today. What a marvelous Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is clear from Genesis to Revelation. The work of salvation, prophesied, performed, planned. We know that the work of Jesus is at the center of everything. And we pray that He would be the center of our life. Lord, our prayer today is that as we look at these things, I mean, just the sheer holiness of this one who gave up His very life for us, would draw us back into a closer relationship with Him. But not just His holiness. I mean, considering this, He is eternal. And that His love goes beyond time and space and reaches into the fact that He became a man to die in our place so that the wage of sin could be paid and that the gift of God would give us eternal life. We thank You for His precious blood. We thank You for the fact that in Christ there is no man or woman, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. And we thank You that the redemption that He offers us in the preciousness of His blood is still available. In His holiness, in His judgment, He could make it not available, but that's not who You are. You still reach, You still call, You still want people to come into Your kingdom. And so we pray today, Lord, that as we looked at the gloriousness of Christ, that You would exalt Him in hearts right now, that they would see that other things need to be pushed aside so that He can be in the mantle of their heart. We thank You for all that You're doing in us right now. Confirm Your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. I chose this song as our closing song, In Christ Alone, because that's the truth, right? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. So we're going to stand and sing that. Oh yeah, number 10. He's coming again. Yeah. That's what the text says. Verse 13, it says, as we look for the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about two returns. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that I'm going to go to my Father, and if I go to my Father, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that is a word of hope for us. And that He will rapture His church. 1 Thessalonians says that we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Him in the air. Woo! Amen, somebody. That's going to be a good day. And those of us who have Jesus as the centerpiece of our faith, well, that should be your prayer. But the second return is at the end of the tribulation. And He sets up His kingdom and He rules for 1,000 years. And then judgment. And if you think for some reason, let's just say you owned everything. Everything. Apple, Google, BP, FC Barcelona. You owned it all. You owned the world. and you presented yourself to Jesus with the thought that I will give him whatever he asks for my salvation. What do you think he would say? I heard someone say this, and I agree, that you would try to buy your soul with the very possessions that you preferred over me? The Christ replacing Christ belittling idols of money and fame and children and prosperity and the world? Those things have no currency here. And he will turn and walk away. And in that moment, you will be ushered for eternity into hell. Because you chose not to be part of, not to have Jesus as the center of your faith. Hey, but the good news is you can have him today. While it is still called today, you can have him as the centerpiece of your faith. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. He is the reigning King of kings and Lord of lords, and would desire to have a relationship with you. Amen. And you can have it today. Yep. The scripture says if you confess your sins, he'll forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your sin has been an affront to his beauty, his salvation. If you call on the name of the Lord to be saved, if you repent and turn to him, this would be your day of salvation. Do you want that? I mean, do you want that? All around the room, Christians are saying, I got it, I know I got it. But I'm asking for the one who doesn't have Christ. Why not? There's nothing you can bring. Only to your cross I will cling. Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Father, we know one day you are going to return to draw us to be with you. But Lord, I pray in this moment right now for anyone who has rejected you, not knowingly, but just rather following their own path, doing their own thing, and living in rebellion against you. Would you draw them to salvation? Would you draw them now in this moment? Would you save them? Would they even pray with me, Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I believe Jesus is the Christ. I accept him as my Savior. I call to you for salvation. Save me, please. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.